when they have expectations that they shouldn't, or demand things of you that you don't appreciate. There are some times when people actually do sin against us, and we started last week by looking at some of our options when someone sins against us. If you recall, out of 1 Corinthians, we looked at the fact that we could sue them, although Paul says that's about the worst thing you could do, is to sue your brethren in the church. Going to court, excuse me please, to sue your brother. Another option there in that passage, although it's just glanced off of there, is vengeance. And of course, we know what the Bible says about vengeance and our part in it, that we should let go and really let God bring the vengeance if there's going to be any. We do know that we can trust, and this is how we ended last week, in God's justice. When we are harmed or manipulated or cheated or abused, wounded by something that's not fair, in all the ways that we might measure fair, to trust him is the greatest way and the first step we should take in finding relief from unfairness and injustice. It doesn't mean we have to stop there, and as I said last week, it doesn't mean there's never a time for us to go to civil court or to find justice that way, but the reason why the scriptures have to give us this kind of teaching, as we said last week, is because our flesh tends to demand justice right away, and my kind of justice, and until I'm satisfied, and as we also said this morning, spiritual warfare most often has to do with what I want, and with the flesh, and with the world. 1 Corinthians said that a better idea would be to perhaps step into the footsteps of our Savior, trust in our Heavenly Father's justice, and if we can, let love cover a multitude of sins. It's not always possible for us to do that, but if we look at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and follow in his footsteps, it increases our ability to tolerate certain things. Now, I have read and heard that some special forces guys are taught something called the 60-40 or the 70-30 rule. I wasn't special forces. I was just a chaplain, so I have trouble remembering some of these details. But they teach that when you feel like you're at your end, that you don't have any more strength to go on, that's your body protecting your physical, your organs and the other parts of you that work. That you actually have 40% more that you could give, or 30% or whatever. I'd have to look that up again because I haven't read it for a little while. But it's one of the reasons why some of those special forces guys can do some remarkable things. Plus the fact that they work out all the time and do all that exercise and all that stuff that's, you know, I try. The Bible says exercise is only profitable a little bit. So, you know, I mentioned we're having pie later this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, we can see some more encouragement to push ourselves beyond what most people who don't know our Heavenly Father would expect when it comes to us seeking judgment. When we put ourselves where we should be in the place of a servant of our Creator, this is some more of how we should think. I've already read it this morning. Let me start again at verse 1. It says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, if I stopped right there, four-fifths of the entire planet, especially in the West, in the United States, would say, amen, brother, or right on, dude, or whatever they're going to say. Because that, especially the first half of that verse, is quoted by all kinds of people. Don't judge me, man. We're not supposed to judge, right? That word judge is a specific word that has a relatively wide range of meanings. It's used in a number of different places in the Bible, although it's translated into English, which makes it a little tricky for us to recognize it. But here are some of the ways that this word is used, to judge. It means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. That makes sense, right? To judge. It can mean to separate, to pick out, to select, to choose, to approve of one thing over another, or to prefer. The way the world likes to use this verse is to focus on the condemnation part of it, the judging meaning to condemn or to enter into combat. This word is used sometimes to enter into combat. And if you think of the way lawyers will go after each other and after the evidence and things, it can be seen as a form of combat. But this is what this verse, this word judge means in this passage, both at the beginning and the end of that sentence, as well as we continue through the passage. And we know that it's not saying that you should never, ever, ever, ever judge. That would undermine the entire rest of the Bible. We know that our relationship with God has to do with who decides for us what's good and evil, and that the ideal is for us to get our ideas from good and evil from the one who created not only us, but the concept of good and evil. By his very nature, good and evil is defined. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 says we're supposed to beware of false prophets. Well, how do you tell who's a false prophet and who's not? Well, you have to look at what they're doing and make a judgment call. Chapter 6, verse 5 says we're not supposed to be like the hypocrites when they pray. So how do you know who's a hypocrite? Unless you're making judgment calls. Chapter 6, verse 16 says that we should be doing good works. Well, how do you know the difference between a good work and a bad work? Are all the good works that we could possibly do enumerated in the Bible? What if I help some guy in a parking lot who's trying to empty out the Walmart garbage cans, and the wind is blowing, and so there's garbage blowing all over the place, and so I choose to stop and help him? That's not in the Bible anywhere. Walmart parking lots? Aren't you glad Walmart's not in the Bible? No, we're to use judgment. In fact, we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 that the ideal when two brethren in a church are in conflict about something is to call the church to help them by evaluating, by judging between them and helping them and encouraging righteousness instead of unrighteousness or fleshliness. So we know that chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 1, says, judge not. But it's not saying never, ever, ever, ever use your mind for determining what's right and wrong. In fact, the second half of the verse assumes that we're not supposed to be, although it fleshes it out more in verse 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I would suggest that this is talking about us standing in a place or sitting in a place. That we must remember at every moment that we are his servants, not his policeman, not his judge. If he puts us in the place of judge, we need to remember that as we fulfill that obligation to him by serving in that way, that we do it as his servant and not as the master of what's good and evil. That we sit in the place of a servant. One way that the ancients interpreted some of this teaching is to say this: do not assume the place of God by deciding you have the right to stand in judgment over all. Do not do it, I say, in order to avoid being called to account by the God whose place you usurp. And a great way for some of the ancient Hebrews when they interpreted some of this kind of teaching, including what they had from the Old Testament. We are called to make judgment calls, but when it comes to judging each other and judging other people, it's wise for us to be extremely careful. Let's make this practical. You know that guy I keep talking about who keeps throwing his garbage in my backyard? Now, you know the backyard of the parsonage is the highway, so it's not a literal guy who's literally throwing garbage in my backyard. But I can't imagine If I lived in a neighborhood where I had somebody living on the other block and they were throwing garbage in my backyard, I would probably have a little bit of a problem with that. We've struggled with that when we've discovered that people other than church people were throwing their garbage in our dumpsters, right? I mean, that's just not right. We pay for that, for goodness sake. I understand that, and I agree. There's a problem with that. The question comes in, what do we do with it? How does a servant treat an enemy who's throwing his trash in my backyard? By the way, there's a song about somebody throwing their junk in my backyard. I'll teach it to you someday, not during a morning service. How do we love our enemies? Well, we know already, because of things that we've looked at together from the scriptures, that love in that case is not an emotion. In fact, if you go by your emotions, you're already in deep trouble. Your emotions weren't given to you to tell you what's good and evil. Or give you wisdom as far as how to know which way to go. That's not what our emotions are for. They have a purpose, but that's not it. Instead, we're to use love the way the Bible says to use it, where we see it as a measurement of value. If I treat that guy who's throwing his garbage in my backyard like somebody for whom my Savior died, whether he's a believer or not, the Lord Jesus, we know from what the scriptures teach, that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for him, too. So then how should I treat him? That's just the beginning. But to treat him as though God put him here on earth for a reason, and maybe God wants him to torment me. Sometimes that's how I grow best, right? How am I going to react to them? This is what it means to begin thinking like a servant, rather than thinking like we usually do in the flesh, to change how we perceive judging. Now, the Lord doesn't just teach that particular lesson. In fact, he fleshes this concept out even more, this idea of how servants should think. First, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back again to you." I would encourage you to think of that as saying God's word is the safest way to interpret the world around you, through the grid of the scriptures, if you can. In verse 3, he adds another element to the discussion. "And why do you look at the speck," or the mote, some translations say, "in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now we know this is talking about how that we should look at our own need to grow as a greater priority than me thinking, man, look at how much you need to grow. You know, right? That's the different way we like to compare ourselves to each other and think that, look at how I'm doing better. The servant doesn't do that. The servant doesn't compare himself to the other servants. The servant compares himself to the expectations of the master. And so we can learn that important lesson. The ways that you need to grow and change should always be seen as a significant priority. It's like in the airplane. Anybody do any flying? If Angie, I think, is still maintaining the kitchen and doing some other things out there. But when you get on a plane and they tell you about those things that drop down, you know, with the oxygen bag, remember what they tell you if you've got a kid with you? Put yours on first before you put the child's on. Because if everybody's blacking out from lack of oxygen, and you're trying to mess around with this thing on your kid's face, you're going to have a whole lot more easy time putting one on theirs if you're already taken care of than if you got his on first and then you black out. The kid's going to have a lot of trouble getting it on you, especially if it's a very young child. So there are times when taking care of the immediate thing so we can continue to take care of others outside of ourselves needs to be a priority. And when it comes to the flaws between me and my brother, How am I going to help my brother if I'm still struggling with significant issues of immaturity in my own life, even if nobody else is seeing those? I believe the Lord is starting there with asking, why are you so focused on your brother's flaw when you have room to grow too? But we could unfold this a little more. We know that back then they used to work in the fields. They used to harvest their wheat, and they used to do it with a lot more manual labor. They didn't have all those nice tractors and all the harvesters and all the other things that we've got these days. You should see the ones in the Midwest. I mean, they have some big. They have these things that are really long, they do a lot of rows. It's a whole other story we don't have time for this morning. But pretty fascinating how that stuff works. Back in the day, you would bring in the wheat from the fields, and you would begin beating the stalks with a threshing flail, perhaps. That's one way to do it. You've seen those sticks with a piece of string or rope and another dangly stick, a shorter one on the end. It was a flail, and you would beat the wheat with that. Or I've seen some other people, even today in modern times, in some parts of the world where they still do it this way, they would take a big sheaf, not a whole sheaf, a bunch, a clump, and they would take that wheat and they would beat that on the ground instead. And the goal is to loosen all of the grain from the head of the stalk, and then you throw out the stalks, you use it for something else. You don't stop there, then you winnow. And they used to do, you've probably seen, if you've watched anything on TV or anything, where somebody takes a basket or something and they throw the wheat up in the air and then catch it as it comes down. As the wind blows, it takes all the little pieces, call them seed shells, call them motes, call them small pieces, and it blows them away. Imagine getting some of that in your eye. You know it's not clean and sterile work doing that kind of work, right? You come in covered in dust and dirt and pieces of wheat plant stuff. Imagine getting some of that in your eye. So your brother comes over to help you with it. That's kind of the idea of helping somebody with something that's in their eye. But imagine if mom was standing there watching to make sure you're doing it right so you don't get stuff in your eye. Would you say that's a little bit fixated on stuff that might get in your brother's eye? What's she doing? Nothing. Just standing there making sure I do it right. We are to be servants. And being overly fixated on our own brother's flaws makes us a judge, not a servant. Right? Being overly fixated. Why are you, he says, how can you say to your brother, verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? And of course, he's using hyperbole. This plank, this beam, the word is something heavy that requires at least one hand to pick it up, if not two. It's not a speck, it's not a mote, it's not a little leaf or a piece of a wheat plant. We use hyperbole all the time like this. In fact, the Lord Jesus used hyperbole all the time. Remember that time he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I know people try to play games. Well, there used to be this archaeological shape that was called needle, and you could get a camel through it, but only if it crawled. No. Think needle. Think trying to do that thing that I've never been able to do very well, is get a piece of... He was using hyperbole to teach a point that it's exceptionally difficult for people who trust in their own riches to actually repent of that and turn to God. So that's a different passage that I'm guessing Ward, we might hear about that one in Ward's classes in Sunday school, who knows, the parables. The Lord Jesus said things like straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel. These kinds of hyperbole is used to teach. We have some ourselves. In advertising, have you ever heard, it was an older commercial, America runs on Dunkin' Donuts? Does America run on Dunkin' Donuts? No. But they're trying to say, we've got good stuff over here, right? I mean, they're trying to teach. I've heard this here, although not quite with these words. It's so cold in here, I'm getting hypothermia. I've heard it's so cold in here, not necessarily in here, but that's hyperbole, and we use it for a point. We're making a point, and we're using exaggeration to make the point. I'm so hungry I could eat a... You know it too. We use these hyperbole things, and so is the Lord Jesus. Of course the guy's not walking around with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye socket. Of course not. But imagine if you had a 2x4 sticking out of the side of your head, how easy it would be to help your brother get something small out of his eye. Because what does it take to help your brother get something out of his eye? In my case, it'd be bifocals. You know? And the Lord Jesus is teaching here, don't be distracted by your purpose by trying to judge or help, if that's the excuse you're using, your brother. Last week in Sunday school, Ward taught about, in the parable that he was teaching on, the servant who owed the master an insurmountable amount of debt. And because he cried out for mercy and he was a broken man, the master relieved him of that debt. He pardoned the debt. And then that same master went out and had another servant who owed him a little bit of money beaten until he could pay off the debt. And of course, that irritated the master because of the great forgiveness that he was due. This is a similar idea. We owe. We are his servants. He is our master. And so I need to step into the role of that, even when it comes to helping each other. This is why I've titled this particular point, "When Judging Your Brother, Remember You Are a Servant." Is there a time when we must judge when it comes to our brother? Yes, there are. If I happen to notice that somebody in our church family seems to be falling away into some flaw, some fault, some sin, it's my responsibility as well as yours to go to our brother, put our arm around him, and encourage him to come back. And Lord willing, in the future, we'll talk about some of that process and where it can go and where we would want it to go, where God seems to want it to go. But we do have a responsibility to each other. But we have a responsibility first to the debt that we owe, because he is our master. When you try to help your brother when he has a flaw, it's absolutely essential that we keep firmly in mind that we need a Savior too. And not just two, but in my opinion, first. It's like when Paul said he was the chief of sinners. We need to keep our heart and mind focused on that. Now, two other quicker passages. If you look with me at Romans 14, chapter 1. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. First of all, if you need to help your brother, remember that we are servants together and that he is the judge. Secondly, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to read this and let it speak for itself. But I would propose when you are choosing the standards by which you will live, and of course we get those from the scriptures, remember we are servants. We are his servants, even when it comes to the standards that we must live by. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, it's talking about a relatively famous problem that was facing some churches in the early church. It says in Romans 14, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." And by the way, because he is weak, he only eats vegetables. It's not that he only eats vegetables and that makes him weak. We need to recognize what it's saying there. Verse 3, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Listen to this. This is a very important verse. "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." That is before God, I would propose. Verse 6, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Who is the master? The Lord. And everything, our life, our death, our service, our standards, our maturity, our weakness, it is all his to use, and our responsibility, of course, to grow. But verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Verse 12, "So then each of us shall give an account to him," "For then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." Our responsibility to each other is to challenge each other to grow and to become more and a better servant. This has to do, at least by reference, to eating meat offered to idols. But it also has to do, as you've seen, to holy days. Imagine all the other things that we could apply this to in our day today, the things that churches hyperventilate over. But we are called first to be his servants and to be an encouragement to each other when it comes to growing and serving and honoring our Lord. Servants do not sit in the place of judge unless God himself puts them there, and even then, he's only there because he is a servant of the Most High, just like the people that he's judging in the church. So when judging our brethren, we need to remember we're a servant. When choosing our standards and the things by which we live and where we draw the lines of right and wrong, we need to remember that we are a servant. And lastly, Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be reading verse 16 into chapter 6. For a long time, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 are some of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible. Of course, things tend to grow and get bigger, and now I like more of the book of Galatians, of course. But starting in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the..." This is spiritual warfare right here. This is the nature of true spiritual warfare. If there's a time and place where we're supposed to be doing something with demons or something, it's a different thing, and we will recognize it as a different thing. But for the vast majority of us, for the vast majority of our entire lives, the greatest battle we struggle with is the flesh against the Spirit, and vice versa. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We've examined those words in detail in the past and all of the ranges of meaning for each one of them. Verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now remember, we're talking about judging. We're talking about putting ourselves in the place of a judge when we're called to sit in the place of a servant. And remember, verse 26, "Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That is the heart that compares itself to others and finds itself better. It compares itself to each other and thinks, "I'm more mature than they are." that's different than the heart of a servant. This is why chapter 6, in the beginning of chapter 6, is so poignant. It's so significant in how it falls in this discussion. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, not fleshly, but spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bearing one another's burdens. It has the idea of coming alongside someone who is struggling with something heavy and helping them with the weight of it. It doesn't just mean that if somebody has a problem and it's bothering everybody and they're not aware, that you should show patience. There is some of that concept. I mean, if your brother at church has terrible breath, you love him anyway. And if it starts being a distraction at church, you pull him aside in private and love him enough to tell him that maybe he could use a mint or to try some hygiene or something. There's ways to be a servant, even with something as small and mundane as that. But that's not just talking about small and mundane things. Verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." This means we are to be in one another's business. We are to be caring for one another. Yes, we aren't in the place of judge, but that doesn't mean that we don't exercise our minds to perception and to making judgment calls. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work." That beam in your own eye, right? "Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." If you take this passage altogether, God's way, the Spirit, the spiritual way, aligning with and walking with and being in the Spirit means we carry our own load, but we also watch out for each other and we help each other when one of us is struggling. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to be a servant. F.B. Meyer, I think it was, said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she is trying not to sin. And secondly, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. We do not know what we would have done in the same circumstance. So approach them like a servant, like his servant. Let me close with a couple of thoughts here before we approach the Lord's table. In 1972, NASA, which is not necessarily a spiritual organization in any sense of the word, launched a little thing called Pioneer 10. It was a probe. And the engineers had designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of 3 years. After Pioneer 10 was launched, it continued to beam back radio signals to people on Earth. And one scientist said, perhaps most remarkable, those signals that came from that probe emanated from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight. And it took more than 9 hours at that point for that message to get to Earth. Its purpose was to take pictures of Jupiter, but after having accomplished its goal, it continued, to everyone's surprise, to serve. And it continued sending signals as it passed by Uranus and Neptune and Pluto until the last signals received from Pioneer 10 were picked up here on Earth barely in January of 2003 at an estimated 7.5 billion miles from Earth. And it had the strength of a nightlight. I like that picture because here's a small little thing, less strength than this thing. And mine is off. I hope yours is too. Less strength than these things. And it did such remarkable things. It didn't get distracted by any of the other probes. It didn't start thinking about how that pesky rocket could have worked differently and more smoothly as it took off from Earth. I mean, it didn't do much thinking. It was a sensor, you know, but you see my point. We as his willing servants, we who desire to hear from him, you good and faithful servant, we need to be careful not to get distracted by other people's flaws and weaknesses. Our flesh loves to do that. The flesh loves to contrast itself against others to show just how great I really am, or how much of a victim I am, and how everybody should feel sorry for me, or whatever it is. The flesh is nasty. It is the enemy. And if we desire to be a servant, we need to keep our eyes on the Savior and look to our brothers and our sisters to help, but not to judge in the way that only belongs to him. As we approach the Lord's table, does everybody have one of these? If anybody doesn't have one, who would like one? Would you raise your hand, please? In Philippians chapter 2, we've examined that relatively recently to look at the Lord Jesus and his behavior as a servant. How that what he did is he humbled himself and became a man. And he humbled himself and went through all of the indignities that we go through as human beings. And he humbled himself even to death, which is not a dignified process. But even humbled himself to the death of a criminal, somebody who is despised and rejected by men. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. He didn't consider being equal with God, which he is fully and thoroughly. He didn't take that as something to be grasped, something to be, the older translation says robbery, but it means something to grab onto and hold onto with desperate life to hold onto and not lose. He humbled himself, and he served us. He came to serve and not to be served, and he calls us to walk in those same footsteps, and the challenge comes when we have to follow those footsteps into the kinds of things that he had to suffer. I would propose for all the ways that we suffer, and I know many of you have suffered, that none of us have tasted the kind of suffering that he went through. there's still time to fill up his sufferings in our bodies, to suffer for his name, to continue being his servant even as we go through suffering. I know we've had people in the hospital that talk to those nurses and doctors, despite their pain, about their faith. It's good stuff. It's being a servant in truth. This is what he's called us to do, and not just called us to do, but he has exampled it to us in his own self. We know that he gave, in his humility, his body to be broken for us. And we understand, at least to a degree, the significance of that. We've talked about it before when we've shared communion together, that not only does it mean that the salvation that we enjoy is not purely spiritual, but it affects our entire being, including our bodies. But we also know what this means as far as us being servants. That he sacrificed his body for us. And it was all part of the sacrifice that opened the door so that we could have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let's take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the gift of the broken body of his Son for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways you have blessed us. We hardly remember to count the ways, but we also know that we could never reach that number. We thank you for all the ways that you have blessed us. We're thinking this morning especially of the sacrifice of your Son for us, the significance of his broken body on that cross. Father, it grieves us that he had to suffer physically for us, but we thank you for the significance of that and what it has taught us, and so that we might understand exactly what serving you might entail while we're here on earth. Father, I would ask that you would help us to be willing, to grow in our willingness, even to the point where we would suffer physically for your name's sake. You know that our hearts desire to serve you, so please help us as we continue to grow. Father, we thank you again for the gift of your Son, and despite the fact that it grieves our hearts that he had to go through this, thank you for his broken body for us. In your Son's precious name we ask. Amen. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul was writing about not being selfish and about not being grabby and about being a servant to one another, he writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord Jesus didn't just have his body broken for us, and it wasn't a purely physical action. He didn't simply suffer in his body. But he also shed his blood for us, because all through the scriptures, it is apparent from the very beginning that if we had to pay for our own sins, that would be the end of it for us. And a further, greater, growing relationship with our Creator wouldn't be possible. And so the Lord Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf. He went to the cross to pay for our sins, so that for those of us who put our faith in what he did on the cross, to be made acceptable to the Father, he gives us a relationship with him. Things change between us and God for the better. He becomes our Heavenly Father. All because the Lord Jesus had his blood shed on our behalf. like the lambs that were killed in Israel for the sacrifice every year. So the Lord Jesus became the Lamb of God on our behalf and shed his blood so that we can walk with him. This is why we pause in obedience to the scriptures to remember. We remember that cross and the things that happened there. Of course, part of that memory is to remember that that cross stands empty today, just like the tomb in which the Lord Jesus rested for a time. But it's because of that sacrifice that we can be his servants and have a relationship with him, and he is our Heavenly Father. This is why we pause to remember. It helps us to put ourselves back in that place, like in Psalm 86, where David made himself small, and then he made God big. He spoke how large and powerful and strong God is. Psalm 86 is a good psalm. But remembering that ourselves is why we do this in obedience to the scriptures. So let's take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the shed blood of his Son on our behalf. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that you gave to us of the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you that because of that sacrifice, we can have the gift of salvation. We know it's because of your amazing grace, and we know it's because you have called us to put our faith in him, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his blood that washed away our sins. And we thank you that because of what he did, we can now stand before you made pure and clean. We stand before you as your servants, and more than that. But Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of serving you in this life. Father, if it weren't for the gift of your Son, we know none of this would be possible. So thank you. Please help us now as we remember, and then as we go from here to serve you. Help us, Father. Thank you again for this great gift you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians to say, "In the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." If you haven't read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in a while, I'd encourage you to do that. This passage comes from there, but before and after, it is talking about us being servants of each other, even when it comes to the things we eat and the things that we share. He has blessed us with too many blessings for us to count. It's still worth the effort, but praise the Lord, he's called us to serve him also, not to pay back what we owe, but to join with him in his work and his will. God is so good to us. Let's close with a song and a prayer.